Again, for those of you watching, feeling much better, ready to go this morning, we're jumping back into systematic theology. We started last week looking at the means of grace. And before we jump back into the spot where we were, looking at and defining the means of grace, especially as we look at God's Word as a means of grace, I got an interesting question this week and wanted to clarify because I thought it was a good question. Received an email that asked, can we define grace as a thing? Because when we talk about the means of grace, we do need to be careful about the way we address grace, because grace is not a thing. Grace is a condition. When we look at it in its simplest form, the term grace is the term favor. So to say that you are a recipient of grace means we're not describing a thing that has been given to you. We're describing a condition in which you live because God has shown you favor. So God's grace then is His favor given to us, and to receive or to partake of that grace is to be favored by Him. So that's a relational condition between us and God. By the way, same thing is true when we talk about evil. People say, well, is God responsible for the creation of evil? Well, evil is not a thing. Evil is not created. Evil is a condition of living in disobedience to God and receiving His disfavor. So these aren't things that are tangible things that have been created. These are conditions that define our relationship to God. So when we look at grace and at the means of grace, the methods that God has given to us to receive His grace and partake in that favor, as we look at it, it's defined in the Reformed world two ways. The first is common grace, and that is God's compassion and care for all of creation. The idea that it rains, or this week snows, on the just and the unjust. God takes care of the earth. He waters the earth. He feeds the people. That is just common grace, God's goodness to all mankind. There is also then saving grace, and that's the favor that bestows spiritual life and all the attendant blessings that come with that new life in Christ. So when we use the term means of grace, as it's used historically and theologically throughout church history, we're referring to the ways in which God demonstrates that favor of saving grace to us, the things that we can benefit from as a result of grace being present in our lives. Because of grace, we're enabled to believe, to obey, to be holy, to minister to others, to walk as we ought to walk, because without grace, we can't do any of those things. Sent out a couple of links this week, if you saw them. One was to Louis Burkhoff and an article that he wrote on the means of grace, and the other was a quote from Spurgeon. I'll send those back out again today, later with this, just as a reminder, because Spurgeon does a good job, very briefly, just defining what grace is and how we respond to it. But as we continue looking at the means of grace, these are the things that God has given us, proclamations of the gospel through the power of the word demonstrated in life, that give to us God's grace, that show to us His favor, and that when partaken of by faith are of a spiritual benefit to us. We looked last week of the specific means of the Word of God. The fact is that the Word of God, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God is the primary specific means of grace that God has given to us. There are other means then that we can partake of within the life of the church. And that was another important distinction that we made last week, that the means of grace exist within the practice of the church. The means of grace are meant to be part of what we participate in as a body. That is why if you are not forsaking the assembling of yourself, if you're gathering with the saints, if you're hearing the word preached, if you're partaking of the ordinances, if you are singing and worshiping and fellowshipping and using your gifts, that is why we say that if you neglect worship, you are withholding from yourself the means of grace, because you are cutting yourself out of the means, the visible means that God has given us to give us His grace, grace upon grace. As we continue looking at the specific means this morning, the next one we're looking at is baptism. That by example and by instruction, the Lord Jesus gave the church two ordinances that they're to observe, baptism and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The word baptize means to immerse or to dip, and when used, literally can refer to dipping fabric into dye or the immersion of a person in water. All believers then are immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, meaning that they are baptized in the Spirit or baptized into Christ by the Spirit. Water baptism, then, is the picture of that. It portrays outwardly the inward reality. So it is the outward means that proclaim an inward truth. It's their public testimony and obedience to Christ's command that identifies us with Jesus. In fact, looking at the New Testament practice, submitting to baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit very much was your public profession of faith. Because it was not done in a baptistry behind the preacher in a church where nobody could see. It was done out in a lake or a river or somewhere where there's enough water to dunk you in as you professed your faith for everybody passing by to see. Some of the best baptism services I've ever been a part of were out at the lake. And people watch and they wonder what's going on, and it gives us an opportunity then to preach. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but have you ever noticed at the lake that sound travels really well? You can preach the gospel on one side of the lake, people on the other side are going to hear it. Just an opportunity to be out and to proclaim and to profess faith in Christ. The proper subjects then of baptism, of course, as we teach, are those who have heard the gospel and responded in repentance and faith, being converted to Christ, thus outwardly portraying that inward reality that they've experienced. And all who are seen being baptized in the New Testament, we see first heard the word and then believed and were baptized. The proper mode is immersion, because that's what the word means, to dip or to immerse in water, as the word itself suggests. I will say that I am more particular about the subjects of baptism than I am about the mode of baptism, because there have been instances in ministry where immersion simply was not possible. There had been baptisms of those who were in a hospital bed and could not be removed, or those whose health conditions would not allow themselves to be immersed in the water. And at that point, look back to our Baptist forefathers and we poured the water over them. I'm not for sprinkling. I'm just not. If you're going to do it, get wet. But pouring, or more specifically, immersion to follow that type. And what you are picturing is the person's death, burial, and resurrection. Their possession now of new life, having been crucified with Christ and being raised with Him. And that presentation then is a physical presentation, what a pastor mentored me called a living parable, that proclaims the gospel. And there's where we find the means of grace. That even in the actions of baptism, you are proclaiming by your actions and your words the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, we know that baptism plays no part in the work of salvation, but rather it is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ. There are those who will go and they will see places in the Scripture where it says that you're to repent and be baptized so that you might be saved. We have to very carefully delineate there, because if we're not saved by works and baptism is a work, then we're not saved by baptism. We also see the misunderstanding, as we looked at the Roman Catholic view of infusion or impartation instead of imputation of righteousness. And the belief is that the first righteousness that you get to make you fit for justification is imparted to you at your baptism as an infant. Baptism of an infant does not change that infant state before God, other than that they were not sprinkled and then they were sprinkled. Understand, if we rightly understand the right subject and the right mode, someone who's been sprinkled, from our perspective in the Scriptures, would not even be baptized. That's why the Anabaptists said, we're not Anabaptists. They said, you're rebaptizing everybody. No, we're baptizing them the right way the first time. They weren't baptized before. So there was a rejection of that sprinkling at infant baptism, replaced with an understanding from the Word that those who were immersed, or who the water was poured on, were those who had heard, had repented, had believed the gospel, and were proclaiming that profession of faith. I do want to make a distinction here, and let you know that in our church here specifically, we do not require baptism for church membership. That is not the norm in most Baptist churches. The reason that we don't is because we side with Bunyan. And Bunyan said that there are those who believe they were baptized as infants and they are so firmly convinced of it that to ask them to submit to immersion would be asking them to violate their conscience. So until they've come to the point that they've been educated to understand baptism, we will not force rebaptism in their mind or baptism for the first time in our mind, and agree that if you are walking in obedience as well as your conscience can bear you witness, then we are not going to keep you from the Lord's table or from membership within His body. However, we're going to teach and practice baptism by immersion. We've had some that have come and joined, and we took them that way, some with Lutheran baptism, some with Roman Catholic baptism. And we've taken them because they've made a credible profession of faith in Christ. And as we teach and as we preach, there have been those through the years who have then come up and said, you know what, I've been convicted by the Spirit, I need to be baptized. I'm a believer, I need to profess it. And we will then gladly baptize you in obedience to the Scriptures. But that baptism does not play a role in your salvation. It is a step of obedience, and should be the first step of obedience, as you profess faith in Christ. but you are not saved or not saved because you have or have not been baptized. Best illustration of that in the world is the one that Spurgeon gives. If you have to be baptized to go to heaven, then the thief on the cross was lied to by Jesus. Because Jesus said to him, let's get down off the cross and let me immerse you, and then we'll go. No. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. The heart condition was there. The repentance was there. The faith was there. When you can then accommodate baptism, you accommodate baptism. We also look at the second ordinance that must be observed in the Lord's table or communion. Unlike baptism, which occurs only once following conversion, the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated repeatedly throughout the Christian life. In the upper room before His prayer and arrest in the garden, Jesus demonstrated the fulfillment of the Passover feast in His own crucifixion. And He instituted the Lord's Supper as a means of His disciples celebrating that fulfillment and remembering His death on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. In that upper room, Jesus said, all that you've been taught and observed through the Passover from Moses on simply pointed to Christ as the spotless Lamb. So you understand then that when we come to this table, this is our Passover. And it's not just our Passover, it is the Passover. The Old Covenant administration of the Passover is done with because Christ has fulfilled it. And now we, here weekly, get to participate in that celebration of the ultimate fulfillment of that foreshadowing and that type of the Old Testament that now we see fulfilled in Christ. The observance of this ordinance then is an opportunity for examination, for confession, and for remembrance. We remember what Christ has done in order to save us from our sin. And by partaking, we're preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another. I do have to be cautious and gentle as a pastor sometimes because there are those that I've had, none recently, but some who will never participate in communion because they will tell me that they just feel unworthy. That's the point. If we can only come to the table because we're worthy, we shouldn't even have anything on the table to come to. We're coming to the table to remember His worthiness. It's the work that He's done on our behalf that means that we can come to the table and can celebrate His finished work for us. So again, by partaking, we are preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another. There that as long as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So both the bread and the wine that are used in the observance and communion are to be unleavened. We do understand that there's significance in the type and the shadows of the Old Testament. Using that unleavened bread and using the wine served a specific purpose. And when Christ demonstrated Himself as the fulfillment of it, then we understand we are not going to observe communion with Lay's potato chips and Coca-Cola. Yes, I've seen it done. That's also, by the way, why we're not going to use leavened bread. We're only going to use unleavened bread. And that's why we do use wine or grape juice. Because what we understand, leaven in the New Testament, most of the time when it's used in an allegory, points to the presence of sin. The lamb that was to be sacrificed had to be spotless. And what we learn later is that Jesus, as the spotless lamb, as the sinless lamb, is representing His body by the bread and His blood by the cup. So Jesus, as sinless, this is represented to us by the lack of leaven, by the lack of yeast in the processing and the preparation. As we look at that then, the leaven, as it represents sin, is not present. That's why it is a picture, a perfect picture of Christ who died once for all as the spotless Lamb of God. So the preparation of bread is completed without the addition of leaven. And wine, by the way, is naturally unleavened in the process of fermentation. Fermentation, if you know all about the science of that process, the end result is alcohol. But what you lose in the meantime is the yeast consuming the sugar and dying. And then in the process of winemaking, floating to the top and being skimmed off before the wine is preserved and served. So the leaven has been completely removed. Grape juice does the same thing. Welch, who was a Methodist, who did this so his church could have communion without wine. People say, well, certainly you shouldn't drink wine in church. Well, listen, church at Corinth, they weren't using shot glasses, folks. They were getting drunk on the Lord's Supper wine. It's real wine they were using. Welch said, no, that's not acceptable, so we're going to pasteurize it. Pasteurization through heat kills the yeast, so it is unleavened. The difference, the leaven hasn't been removed from the grape juice. It's dead, but it's still there. In the wine, it's been taken completely out. I don't think we need to make a theological point about that. I think we're using the juice from the grape. And I think you, according to your conscience, should partake as you see fit. And that's why we offer both at the Lord's Supper. Because these represent for us the blood of Christ shed for us as the sinless Lamb of God. Another specific means of grace is prayer. Prayer, both corporate and private, is a vital means of grace that God uses to grow His people in holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 17, in fact, we're instructed to pray without ceasing. If you've driven in Austin, you've experienced this. How do you pray without ceasing? By the way, this proves to us that prayer is not every head bowed, every eye closed. You can't pray without ceasing and go about your daily life. What does that mean? In fact, what we understand is prayer is not about vain repetition. It's not just to be saying something to be saying something. Prayer is an open line of communication and fellowship with God. What blocks or hinders communication with God? Sin. What does it really mean to pray without ceasing? It means to live every day repenting all day long. To be dealing with sin, keeping a short account, keeping a clear conscience, and staying in communion with God, being filled with and controlled by and led by the Holy Spirit. So this imperative designates the heart attitude that ought to characterize every congregation. The command, pray, includes all facets of prayer: dependence, adoration, confession, intercession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We've got a long list of verses that you can look up there that give us all of the different ways that prayer is used. And I have a link under the Resources tab on our website that I've added this week. Rick Austin, who he and his wife will be joining our church here soon. He's watching by live stream, or should be this morning. Good morning, Rick. Rick actually developed a prayer app. It is only for Apple. No comment. But it is a fantastic app for you, for an Apple device, that gives you daily prayer reminders, topics, verses, scriptures, articles, and other things that you can all keep in an app so that you're reminded daily. And it involves all the facets of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, the ACTS model of prayer. To take that and to use that if you need that reminder or you need that help. And who does not need the help of being reminded? I mean, look, if you're going to depend upon your phone to tell you when you need to stand up and walk, how much more do you need it to tell you when to spiritually breathe, to pray and to be in communion? So there's a link there on our site for that app. If you have questions about it, ask Rick. He created it. He knows all about it. The perfect example for prayer for us is the Lord during His earthly ministry, during His incarnation. And this is significant. Jesus, the God-man, truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man, took lots of time to be alone with the Father in prayer. If Jesus needed that, how much more do we? Spending time with the Father in prayer as an example to us. By the way, prayer is an act of worship. Worship is also part of the means of grace. This is why we only pray to God. This is why we don't pray to saints, dead or alive, or to Mary, or to any other person. Because it's an act of worship. And I don't care how you redefine it. Biblically, prayer is worship. And if you want to use the term veneration or any of these other kinds of things, you're playing with fire. You're hiding the truth. Prayer is an act of communion with God. It is an act of worship between you and Him. So to pray to anyone else, we saw it. Even the angel in the book of Revelation, John fell down and worshipped at his feet. The angel said, "Get up. Don't worship me. Worship God. I'm one of your brethren." And he was an angel, meaning, "I'm not a man, but I'm one of your brethren." Meaning, we pray to Him. Don't pray to me. Pray to God. Worship God alone. Worship, then, is the theme of salvation history, the supreme purpose for which believers were redeemed, and the occupation with which they will be eternally enthralled. I remember as a young kid and as a young believer that when I asked what we would be doing in heaven, the answer was, we'll be worshiping God. That's got to be a little boring. That's got to get a little old. Do that forever. I mean, an hour's enough for us. Can you imagine doing that forever? Then when you realize that, folks, all of life is worship. You understand, there is, for the believer, there is no secular sacred distinction. We're to do everything that we do to the glory of God. That means everything is an act of worship, proclaiming His worthiness and His grace and His goodness. And if you are not enthralled enough with Him to be able to contemplate worshiping Him forever, then you need to check and see if you know who He is. Study His attributes. Look at what He's done. Look at Scripture. We should be enthralled with this idea of eternally worshiping God. To worship the Lord then is to ascribe to Him the honor, the glory, the adoration, the praise, the reverence, and the devotion that is due to Him, both for His greatness and His goodness. As sovereign creator of the universe, the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, is worthy of worship. He is the only one worthy of worship, and we are to worship Him in all that we do. Again, the veneration or worship of angels, saints, or other supposed deities constitutes idolatry and is strictly prohibited by Scripture. True worship then has to begin in the heart and the mind of the worshiper. That's why I joked that you got half a sermon last week and I was going to preach the other half this week. And over the course of this week, I had time to rest. And the result of that rest was that half sermon I had left to preach has turned into two more full sermons. So you get a full one today and a full one next week, continuing in the theme of overcoming fear. This morning, last week was overcoming fear with a sound mind. This morning is overcoming fear with a renewed mind. Next week is overcoming fear with the mind of Christ. Looking at worshiping God and loving Him with all of our mind. There is so much that we put into our mind that distracts from worship and even from a right attitude about life and about godliness. We need to fight for the integrity of the mind. When we look at worship, it begins in the heart and the mind of the worshiper. So it cannot be equated with elaborate services, ornate buildings, eloquent prayers, beautiful music. Those things are an outward expression of genuine worship, but God accepts only that which flows from sincere devotion to Him. When gathered for corporate worship, the congregation worships God by praising through song, beseeching Him in prayer, and participating in the reading of the Word and hearing of the Word preached. Giving of thanks, tithes, and offerings is also an expression of worship and is to be done cheerfully and from the heart. This should be our willing service to God to proclaim His goodness. Another specific means that is often overlooked is the means of fellowship. The partnership or sharing that we have together in the gospel is defined as fellowship, and the practice of fellowship consists of sacrificial service to other members of the body of Christ. Each member, like parts of the body, contribute to the life of the whole. And the unity, the commonality, the togetherness ought to characterize the fellowship of every local church. Expressions of fellowship include discipleship, mutual accountability, and joyful service. So those one another commands that we've looked at in the New Testament further elaborate on how fellowship should be expressed within the congregation. But fellowship among believers is us worshiping together, as we enjoy all that God has blessed us with and allows us to do with and for one another. Church discipline is also a means of grace. The practice of church discipline ought to be motivated by a positive, loving desire both to preserve the purity of the church and to restore sinning brothers and sisters to fellowship. We've made this point. We'll get into it a little bit further in the weeks ahead as we look specifically at church discipline. Church discipline should never be motivated out of a self-righteous pride, political agendas, or a desire to exercise power, or with the intention of embarrassing or shaming people. It should ultimately be overseen by elders as they shepherd the flock, sincerely longing to see wandering sheep repent, return, and be restored. The goal for discipline is not kicking people out. It's reconciliation. It's restoration. It's making right what has been wronged between members of the body. If we look at church discipline quickly, if any member of the church, any Christian brother or sister who is part of the body of Christ sins against another believer or against the church itself, these are the steps from Matthew and from James and from 1 John and from 1 Peter. He's to obey the Lord and heed His conscience by repenting and being reconciled to God and to anyone else he has sinned against. If he does not repent, he is to be reproved in private by the one against whom he has sinned. If he still does not repent, he is to be reproved a second time with one or two witnesses who may confirm both his response and the spirit in which he has been rebuked. And if he still does not repent, the matter is to be taken before the whole church. And if he will not listen to the church, then the church is to remove him from membership, if he is a member of that local body, and from fellowship. These are the steps. Always, each step with the process of bringing repentance and restoration and reconciliation. That is the goal of church discipline. The restoration of a sinning believer to fellowship. The individuals and the churches must not act in the place of the Holy Spirit by demanding restoration, but must humbly obey the Scripture for the sake of proving their love for Christ and their love for the one caught in sin. The Spirit of God calls the sinner to repentance and grants it in the presence of godly sorrow. Those who are called on to rebuke a sinning believer are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. If at any point, including after removing him from fellowship and membership, he repents, then we're to restore him, to forgive and to comfort him, to reaffirm your love for him. Church discipline is to be applied to all members of the body of Christ without bias or partiality. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says there's a member living in open sin and immorality needs to be rebuked and put out. Needs to be turned over to the devil for the destruction of his body and the salvation of his soul. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, he had repented and come back, but the church wouldn't take him. And Paul said, okay, you did discipline right up to a point, but now he's repented, bring him back. Welcome him back as a brother, because discipline has worked. It's brought about the desired result then, so that he's in a state where he can be reconciled. So reconcile with him. That is always the goal, to reaffirm our love for him. By the way, when we're told to treat such a one, if they are disciplined, as a tax collector, to put them out of the church, you understand, that does not mean shun them and don't ever talk to them again. It means preach the gospel to them. Because they're behaving in such a way, by refusing to repent, they're acting like they're not a believer. So treat them like they're not a believer. By the way, who should you be preaching the gospel to? Everybody anyway, right? Well, especially those who are living in open rebellion to the Word of God. If they've claimed to profess faith in Him and they continue in that rebellion, preach the gospel to them. Why? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is the Word that sanctifies. It is our goal within the church. And too many churches will discipline people if they practice it at all, and will put them out and they're gone and then that's it. It's written into our bylaws that if you are disciplined and the result of that discipline is that you are put out, or if you leave before that discipline reaches its conclusion, that is not going to stop us in pursuing the conclusion of discipline. Your leaving does not mean our biblical responsibility for you is done. Because you've professed faith in Christ, you profess to be a member of us, we're going to love you enough to pursue you, not to drag you back kicking and screaming, but to preach the gospel and to not just let you go and think everything's okay. Because listen, this is how it looks today. This is how church discipline looks if it's practiced at all. If people get into a church that practices it wrongly, they get burned by it, they leave and they go somewhere else. If they're in one that practices it rightly, but they don't want to submit to it, don't want to repent, they just leave and go somewhere else. In fact, nowadays it's pretty easy. If something happens at church you don't like, you just go on down the road to the next church. And there are people who go from church to church to church to church to church to church. That's just the case, that they just continue to go until they find a place they're comfortable. If you continue to do that, who are you really worshiping? Yourself, because you're looking for what you want in the worship of God. And what put out looks like means I'm going to treat you like you need the gospel. I am not going to include you in the fellowship of the gospel. I'm not going to interact with you as if you were a brother or sister of Christ. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to have anything to do with you. No, it doesn't mean lock them out. Where do you want them? You want them sitting under the preaching of the Word. Why? Because the Word, the singing, all of this, it's the means of grace. It is what communicates God's grace to them. And what do they need if they've not repented? They either need to be saved, they need to be broken, they need to be reconciled. And so what we do to shun them in that account is to say, yes, it's the same with your lost friends. I can be your friend, but I'm a believer and you're not. And I'm not going to provide food for your fuel for your delusion. If you're going to live like this, I have to love you enough to tell you, you are not living like someone who actually possesses eternal life. And so you need, it should drive them either to not want to be here. Right? That's the truth about lost people. If lost people are comfortable sitting under my preaching, I'm not preaching the gospel. That's just the truth. If lost people can be comfortable in church, we're not doing it right. Because the focus should be so much on God and His Word that the sinner is convicted simply by the presence of the Spirit being here. This is what we do when we come together. So it does not mean lock the door, kick them out, never talk to them again. It means treat them like they need the gospel and pursue them with it for the sake of love. Because they have professed, they have confessed to be a member of Christ with you. Paul said it. We're turning them over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. And if they're saved, then it'll be the salvation of their soul. What we're doing is we're protecting the purity of the church. And yes, we fence the table. At that point in time, you're not coming to communion. No. We need to warn people. If you have not professed faith in Christ, if you are not walking with Him and you come to this table, you're eating damnation. This is not a ritual that makes you better. If you are not coming, and if you're a believer and you come with the wrong attitude and not understanding, Paul said it, there were members of the church at Corinth that got sick and died because they partook of communion with a wrong attitude and were trying then to hold on to their sin and to embrace Christ at the same time. So, like I said, we like to argue about baptism. You don't die in baptism unless there's a horrible accident. You come to the table in an unworthy manner, Jesus could take you out. In conclusion, then, the means of grace are any activities within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace to believers. And how many of us need more grace? That would be everybody. 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Next week then, we will continue in the doctrine of the church. We'll be looking at the structure of church government from the New Testament. But for this week, we focused on the means of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your grace, for all that You have given to us through Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to study Your Word, to meet with Your people, to proclaim this truth, to sing praises to Your name. Father, we do pray that Your Spirit would continue to lead us in this process of disciple-making and discipleship, that whether it is training or discipline, whatever the case may be, that we would be faithful to uphold Your Word, to walk in love, to be concerned enough with the souls of our brothers and sisters to pursue them as they pursue sin and to bring them back, even as we often need to be brought back and reminded that we've wandered again. Father, thank You that in all of this You promise, even in discipline, specifically in discipline, You promise that where two or three are gathered, You're there in the midst. This is the way You work in the life of Your church to maintain purity, to maintain love and obedience and fellowship. We thank You for loving us enough to give Yourself for us and for allowing us to participate in these means of grace weekly and daily with other believers. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.